Okay, let's get started. Let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful study. We pray that you would be with us as we study Paul's giving the gospel from the Old Testament. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start where we left off at verses 24 and 25. Now remember, in Paul's sermon, it has three parts: a survey of Israel's history, which we're ending up today, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and the application of the gospel. Okay, so as we take a look at verse 24, we just discussed the promise last week, and verse 24 and 25 says, "And John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there one comes after me, whose sandals, whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" Okay, so let's take a look at that. Look at your notes. It says, John preached, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached repentance, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you look over at Matthew 3, you'll see that. Now, remember, the Jews expected a political kingdom. They expected God to set up, he's the Messiah. The Messiah would set up his kingdom here on earth, which he will do someday. But they expected it then. They did not want a spiritual leader. They wanted a political leader. And in Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay. Now, if you'll take a look, it says, John pointed to the Messiah. If you look at John 1, 19 through 27, John chapter 1 and verses 19 to 27, says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'No, I am not. Are you the prophet?' He said, 'No.' Then he said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Okay, so, and it says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me that is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" Now, here's a couple of notes on that. Jews does not believe they need to be baptized because of the rite of circumcision. It makes them part of the messianic hope. So they didn't believe they needed to be baptized. Proselytes, when converted to Judaism, baptized themselves. They went into a little room, baptized themselves, and came back out as a proselyte of Judaism. But Jews did not believe they needed to be baptized because of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, the other thing is what John does here when he says, "I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal straps." Remember, it was the lowest of low servants who washed the feet of the people. Remember, Jesus stooped and washed the feet of the apostles at the Last Supper. Okay, so John is saying basically, "I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of low servants to loosen the sandal straps of this man." Okay, so said even the apostles believed. If you look at your notes, look over at John 3:30 real quick, and you'll see again he points to the Messiah. John 3 and verse 30. See, it says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Okay, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Okay, speaking of God's sovereignty. Okay, so you see that John there came to point the way to Christ. Okay. Now, when they ask if he was Elijah, according to the Old Testament, Elijah appears before the coming of Christ. That's why they ask that. Now, it says even the apostles believed he was going to set up his earthly kingdom. If you look back at Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, after his death and resurrection, it says in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, now Jesus doesn't say, don't you realize that their promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church? He doesn't say that. He says, he said to them, it is not for you to know those times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Okay, so they expected the kingdom even then. And if you look over in your notes, it has Acts 3, 19 and 20. And Peter's preaching, he's preaching to the Jews, and he says, repent, there, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come in from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was preached to you before. Okay, so basically he's saying to the Jews, if you repent of the nation, God will come back and set up his kingdom. Okay, but the Jews did not do that. And even at this time, although Peter realized that the gospel was going to eventually go to the Gentiles, they believed that God was going to set up their kingdom, his kingdom here on earth, within their lifetime. Okay, and we'll hit a little more of that when we get to some other, a little further along. Now, in verse 26, now let's go back to Acts 13. We'll get some good doctrinal stuff. Now remember, he's presenting this whole gospel and the whole history of Israel from the Old Testament. Okay, there is no New Testament to preach the gospel from. So he says in verse 26 of Acts 13, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, To you, word of this salvation has been sent. Okay, so in verse 26, if you look at your note, men and brothers of Abraham, and that's Jews, those who fear God, those are Gentile proselytes, okay, the word of salvation has been sent. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, okay? We are now all spiritually sons of Abraham through the promise. Now, we're going to look at these real quick. Now, if you look at Ephesians, and we looked at this, and a lot of this stuff is overlapping because a lot of these same sermons have been preached before. Because remember, when they're speaking to the Jew, they go back to the patriarchs. So if we take a look at Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, it simply says, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That is, that at time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now being in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, that's Gentiles, have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall and division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Okay, so you have the combining of Jew and Gentile, and Paul does this very skillfully, because remember, that synagogue was made up of Greeks and Romans and Jews, Greek and Roman proselytes, also women and Jews. Okay, so Paul is speaking to a mixed audience and getting the fact across to them that now we are one spiritually in Christ. Now, if you look on your notes, it says we are now all spiritually one sons of Abraham through the promise. Now, if you go down in your notes to verses 32 and 33, we'll cover that in a little more detail, but it's essentially saying the same thing. Okay, but go back to go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed.'" Okay, now that is in the seed of Abraham, and we know that from what it says in Galatians. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, if you look at Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Galatians 3, 6 through 9 says, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foresees that God would justify the nations by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, if you look down at verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as to many," but "as one, as to your seed, who is Jesus Christ." Okay, so through Abraham came Jesus Christ, through his lineage. Okay, came Jesus Christ. Now, and you can read that again in Matthew 1. If you read the genealogical listings, it starts with Abraham. Okay, and it ends with the Messiah. Okay, so now, why is that important? Am I a son of Abraham? Are we spiritually sons of Abraham? Yes. Okay. Am I nationally a Jew? No. Okay. But I am one with the Jewish nation because I am a son of Abraham through the promise of Christ. You get that? Okay, so each and every one of us is a son of Abraham because through his seed, Christ, salvation came to us. Okay, and we became partakers of the covenant promise. You understand? Is that, do you kind of get that? It's hard to get, but that's the gist of it. Okay. Now, in your notes, you notice I say we are spiritually sons of Abraham through the promise, the Abrahamic promise, through the Abrahamic covenant. Although through the Abrahamic covenant, the land is still a separate issue for the Jews. Okay, and that will be dealt with when Christ returns. The final dealing of that will come when Christ returns. Now, if we look at verses 27 through 29. And I have a note there. I don't really have a note. What I have is a bunch of references. And we'll look at just a couple of them. And verse 27, 29 says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which read every Sabbath, fulfilled in them concerning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." Okay, so, "And now when they had fulfilled all that, as it was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." Now, what I have there is a bunch of references, and I'm just going to pick a couple of them, and you can pick a couple on your own and read them. You got Acts 2. When talking to the Jews, they go back to the same. They talk about the patriarchs. They talk about how he came from through the line of the Old Testament and how they crucified him. Acts 2, 22 through 24, Peter speaking says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Okay, that's one of them. Okay, now look at 3:13 through 15. Again, Peter speaking says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, which we are all witnesses." Okay, so there's another one. Now you can skip a couple of those if you look at chapter 5, verse 29 through 32. He says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince, Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Okay, so that you get a little idea throughout this whole first portion of Acts, when the apostles are preaching to the Jews, they go back and they go through the patriarchs and they say, okay, this Jesus, the one you crucified, the one you murdered, is the Messiah. Okay, or was your Messiah. Okay, so if we look at, I've got a note there on that he was a, let's see, we went to the promised land. Okay, it says rulers did not recognize him. Okay, if you go back to verse 27, it says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him." And we're going to spend a little time there. The Jews should have known that this was their Messiah from many different points in the Old Testament. Okay, and I'm going to start out in the New Testament and look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, in verses 42 to 44. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, talking to Israel, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Okay. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So when it says back there in Acts, they did not know him. Okay, they didn't know this was the Messiah, but they should have known in this your day. Okay, now that came to pass when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Rome tipped over every stone in the temple to scrape the gold off the rocks, off those stones to get it out. So every stone on the temple was tipped over. Okay, now what is he talking about? How would they have known that this was the day of visitation? And you have to go back to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, go back to Daniel. This is one of the proofs from the Old Testament that they should have known that this was the Messiah. And this is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, and I'm going to go over it real quick and we'll explain. We went over this when we went over the book of Daniel. Verse 24 says, "Now 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Okay, 70 sets of seven. Okay, the word is not weeks literally. It's Shavua in Hebrew, and it just means seven. So you have 70 sets of seven are required to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, that's Christ's death on the cross, bring in everlasting righteousness, that's when Christ returns, and in that time, the seal up vision and prophecy. Within those 70-week periods, all that takes place. That takes us from certain period of time, and we'll discuss that in a second, all the way to the second coming of Christ. That will take those, within those 70 sets of seven, that will take place, okay? Now, he goes on to say, "Know, therefore, and understand from the going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. There shall be 7 and 62 weeks. Okay, now some of your Bibles might just say 69 weeks. Does anybody say that? Okay, it was a Hebrew way of saying 69 weeks, 7 and 62. So there will be, you can read it this way, know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem and tell the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 69 weeks. Okay, so you got 69 weeks, 69 sets of seven. Okay, the street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, there were several decrees to rebuild the temple. The first one was from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. It's in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, Ezra 1, 1 through 4, and 6, 1 through 5. The second decree came from Darius concerning the decree of confirming the decree of Cyrus. Okay, and that's in Ezra 6, 6 through 12. That was Darius Histapes, okay, the second ruler. Okay, the third decree come from Ahasuerus, Ezra 7, 11 through 26. Gives you the third decree to go back and rebuild the temple. Okay, now the fourth decree is the one talked about here in Daniel. The fourth decree was given under Artaxerxes Longimanus, okay, to rebuild the city and the wall. The other decrees did not deal with rebuilding the wall. Okay, and if you go to Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, let's go there real quick. Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King of Artaxerxes, that, by the way, is March 14th, 445 BC. Okay, mark that down. March 14th, 445 BC. That King Ahasuerus went and took wine before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever and ever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lays waste and its gates are burned with fire? The king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send to me Judah to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when you return, so it will please the king to send me. I sent him for a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And the letters to Ashph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the houses that they will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So go back to Daniel. It says, know that in the street and the wall shall be built again. Now, why is that date important? Now, if you look at verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks. Now, basically, it's after the 69 weeks. They just don't repeat the 7 weeks. Okay, we go back where it says, and there'll be 7 and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. So he just says here, after the 62 weeks, which you add the 7 to, which was in the upper verse, and it's 69 weeks, okay? It says, after the 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, after, you can read it that way, after the 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, he'll be killed. Okay, now, if you go and you take 69, and you multiply that by 70, you get 483 years. Okay, now, a Jewish prophetic year is not 365 days, it's 360 days. Okay, so you get 483 years. You take that 483 years, which was the beginning of that was when the wall was to be rebuilt. That's August 14th, 445 BC. You add 483 years, you come back smack dab to between 30 and 32 AD when the Messiah was crucified. See how perfect scripture is? Okay, exactly on time. The Jews should have known that that was their Messiah they were killing from the Old Testament prophets, and Daniel was one of those. Okay, when it says the Messiah is cut off, that means it's his death. Okay, that is the term that if you go into the Old Testament, they shall cut him off from his people. Okay, that means to kill him. Okay, so that's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, when does the 70th week occur? That occurs during the tribulation future from now when Christ returns. That's why it says it takes 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. Within that 70 weeks, Christ will be crucified to bring in everlasting righteousness. After the tribulation, he sets up his kingdom here on earth and brings in everlasting righteousness. Okay, to seal up vision and prophecy. Within those 70 weeks, the Bible will be completed. Okay, prophecy and vision will be sealed. It will be no, there will be no more within that 70-week period. Okay, so, but after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. Right when history said it would be between 30 and 32 AD, the Messiah was crucified. So they should have known that this was their Messiah from that passage in the Old Testament. Now go back to your notes. Go to Isaiah 53. Which really coincides with Daniel because it talks about the crucifixion or Christ being cut off. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah 53 in verses 6 to 8 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you look back at Daniel, 70 weeks are determined to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay, and that's what he did here. Okay, and he laid the iniquity on us all, it says. "And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led to a lamb as a slaughter. As the sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare this generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." What does it say in Daniel? After the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. See that? So from the Old Testament, they should have known that this was their Messiah. Okay, the other reason, I've got another one. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Look at that. They should have known it was their Messiah because of the miracles that he did. Okay, because when he would come to set up his kingdom, says in Isaiah, he would do these miracles. It says, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall birth forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert." So they should have known from Isaiah, the prophet, that that was their Messiah. He had all the accrediting. He came with all the with a correct genealogy and the accrediting signs. And of course, I have one more reference there, and it's Matthew. I didn't put Matthew there. I should have put it. Put a little note there where it says 10:37. Wait a minute, that's not right. Hang on a second. I do have it. Matthew 1:1-17. Okay, that's the genealogies coming from that Christ came from the was a son of David. Okay, and we went over that a little bit last week. But from those things, the Jews should have known who their Messiah was. So when it says in verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem of Acts, their rulers, because they did not know him." Okay, even the voices of the prophets, which they read every day in the Sabbath, fulfilled in them condemning him. Now, if you go back to Matthew real quick, I believe it's Matthew 19. I didn't write it down there. Go to Matthew. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Matthew 21. And he has the parable of the landowner. And this is talking about the Old Testament prophets. Here, the parable, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servant to the vine dresser that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned the other. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. And last, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to him, did you never read the scripture? The stones which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the prophets, they stoned the prophets, they killed the prophets, and eventually killed the son. Okay, and you have a picture of that there in Acts 13. So go back to Acts chapter 13. Okay. Now, we pick it up in verse 28, and it says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And I have the reference for that, and it's good to read it. Matthew 27, go to Matthew 27, and verses 15 to 25. And it says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now remember, Pilate knows that Christ is innocent, and he thinks this is his way out, because you cannot, as a Roman, convict an innocent man. If you do, you forfeit your own life. Okay, and he's in a real mess here. He knows that he has to keep the peace, the famous Pax Romanus, within Israel, and yet the crowd is revolting because they want Jesus, yet he knows Jesus is innocent, so he figures, okay, this is my way out. They will never pick and release a murderer such as Barabbas over Christ. They'll never do that. So he does this to save his own skin, basically. Accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas simply means Bar is son of no one. Okay. Here they traded the son of no one for the eternal son of God. Okay. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took the water and washed his hands. Therefore, the multitude saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. Now, here's the interesting historical note. There had been several uprisings under Pilate's governorship before, and they were already looking at him in Rome as as replacing him, because he was not doing the job that they wanted. They wanted peace there, and he was not achieving that. Okay, and he knew this was his last chance. Okay, and he, instead of being a man about it and doing the just thing, was to release Christ to save his own neck and his own procuratorship. he had Jesus crucified. Okay. So when it says there in Acts, and in him they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Paul then brings that history. Now he's getting into current history. He's not back at the patriarchs now. He's up to current history and how they crucified their own Messiah. Okay, now keep in mind, again, you have Jews and Gentiles in this audience. Okay. Now again, in verse 29, it says, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree. Now some of your translations say cross. Three crosses is basically the same, and laid him in the tomb. Now, if you look at your note, down from the tree. Okay, now remember in Deuteronomy 21, a lot of stuff we go over again, but it's good to repeat because it solidifies it in your mind. The more you repeat something, the more you repeat and go over scripture, the more familiar you become with it, okay, and you get it hidden in your heart. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, his body, this is the law of the rebellious son, okay, from 18 to 23, and it's talking about what you do with a rebellious son. His body shall, verse 22, if a man has committed sin worthy of death, he shall be put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So God becomes the rebellious son for us. Okay, he takes the curse of the rebellious son, of all the rebellious sons, of those who are elect, and takes that curse. And if you read Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul quotes that passage in Deuteronomy in Galatians there. Okay. Now, in verse 30, we're going to spend a little time on this, because this is the essence of the gospel. Okay. But God raised him from the dead. Okay. Now, in your notes, it says, if there was no resurrection, there is no gospel. Okay. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 4 through 8. No, I'm sorry. 12 through 19. It says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, did not believe in resurrection from the dead. Okay? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Yes, if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not raise. Then if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Okay, now listen, what does that mean? Why is the resurrection so important? Because Christ, there are two parts to salvation. The forensic part, and there's a practical part to salvation. The forensic part simply is this. Christ took his life, his perfect life. He gave it to you when he died on the cross. When you put your faith and trust in him, he gives you that life. He takes your sinful life, every sin you ever committed in the past, every sin you will ever commit in the future, and he hangs it on the tree with him. Okay, that's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Okay, now what does that mean? And it simply means this. If you go to Romans chapter 6, go to Romans chapter 6 real quick. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is chapter, verse 1. Certainly not. For how shall we who died live in sin any longer? For do you know, Nona, that many of us were baptized into the death of Jesus, were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Okay, we were immersed into the death of Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Okay, now this is not talking about dunking, water baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what does that mean? And the best explanation I ever heard of that came from a guy from John MacArthur. And he explained it like this. If you run a red light and you get in a car accident, and you die in that accident, that police officer does not stand over you and write you a ticket for running a red light. Why? Because you are dead to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you because you have died. Okay? So, if take that same scenario and you're sentenced to death, okay, for a crime, a capital crime, and the state puts you to death, okay? Get that? You're dead. You are no longer under the law. You have served the law's requirements, okay, and you are dead. Now, if you raise from the dead, that's the law's tough luck. You have already paid that price. You cannot be killed for that same crime again because you've already paid it, okay? So what happens is when Christ died, okay, and you were buried into somehow your buried in him, with him in his death. Okay? Okay, you are joined with Christ, immersed in Christ into his death. Okay, and you are raised a new life. His life was perfect. There was no crimes. He never committed anything. He never thought a bad thought, nothing. Okay, he gives you that life. So that's the law's tough luck. The law has no more jurisdiction over you because Christ gave you that life, and his paid the price for all the stuff that deserved death that we've done or will ever think or do. He took that. Okay, so it's the law's tough luck. The law has no more jurisdiction over you. Okay, and that's what it means. When the Bible says sin has no more jurisdiction over you, it simply means that you don't pay the penalty for it anymore. Okay, now that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have influence over you. Okay, sin can still influence us, but it has no legal jurisdiction over us. You get that? Does that kind of help? Okay, and that's what he means there when it says the law has no more jurisdiction over you. If Christ had not raised from the dead, okay, then the law would still be applicable to us. Okay, but it is not. Okay, because of that resurrection. Okay, so let's go to verse 31. Let's go back to Acts. Man, I only got 15 minutes. You guys want to stay another hour today? Just kidding. Okay, so we look at verse 31, and it says, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Okay, now if you look at verse 31, Christ walked on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. If you look back at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, you get that. Okay, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, now, if you read Deuteronomy 19:15, okay, and you got a little note there, that it's by two or three witnesses, it says, in your notes, it says, the testimony of two or three witnesses is enough to establish a case, okay? And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, okay? Many witnesses saw the risen Savior. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, looks like I have Colossians down there, but it's Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Through 8 says, And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scripture. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After he was seen by James and all the apostles, then the last he was seen by me also, one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Okay, so you get that, that he was seen by many people, yet there's only two or three to establish a case that have to be witnesses against him. Okay, now let's go down to verses 32 and 33. And this is really good stuff here. Now, it says, in verse 32, it says, "And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers," that's the Abrahamic promise, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the Psalms." Now, real quick, in this verses 32 to 33 in your notes, in these verses, Paul declares that the promise is for both Jew and Gentile with the word "us." Okay, now remember, he is preaching to Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Okay, so he's got the whole range of different people in his audience. And so by using the word "us," he's declaring that, just like back in verse 26, it says, "Men and brethren of Abraham's family, Jews and those who are God, fear God," those are Gentile proselytes, okay, "that the salvation has been sent, it's to Jews and Gentiles alike." And he reiterates that in verses 32 and 33. And he goes back to do that by going to the Psalms, okay? And it says in your notes, "For you are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a quote from Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Let's go there. Psalm chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9. And it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, this is a messianic psalm. It was part of the liturgy read in the synagogues every Sunday, okay? And it was memorized by the people, okay? They knew this psalm by heart. And if you look at your notes, I have that written in there, okay? Now, then, okay, so hold your finger there, okay? Just keep that in mind. Go back to Acts, and he says, in verse 34, he says that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Okay. Now, in verse 34, it says, Paul turns to the prophecy of Isaiah, which state that God continued his everlasting covenant with David, whose royal family would terminate in the Messiah. Okay. So he's talking about, first he goes to the psalm. Now, that's a messianic psalm, and they know that. They know that's talking about the Messiah. But then Paul goes to the book of Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah, hold your finger in Psalm, and go to Isaiah, in chapter 55, and verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Okay. So you're talking about, and he goes to 55:3, the sure mercies, or in some of your Bibles it says the blessings of David. So now here's what he's saying in those two verses. Now remember, Paul is going to the Old Testament to prove the gospel. The Old Testament is what the Jews rely on. Okay, so Paul turns to the prophecy of Isaiah, which states that God continues his everlasting covenant with David, whose royal family would be terminated in the Messiah. Okay, and that's Isaiah 55:3. The blessings of David, okay, are the benefits that occur from Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so the blessings of David talked about here that Paul is getting across to them is that are bestowed by the resurrection of Christ, which is what? Salvation. Okay, and that's what he means, and that's why he goes there. It's a brilliant, and Paul is a brilliant man, summation using the Old Testament to prove the mercies of David, whereas the resurrection of Christ, those mercies or blessings are directly attributed through salvation. Okay, do you understand that? Okay, and that's how Manny does a good job in that. You know, one of the benefits of teaching is you get to study all this stuff, and every time you study, you see something new, or it just kind of blows you away. It blesses your heart. Okay, so now go back to Acts, and we'll continue on. It says. And he raised him from the dead, that is God, raised him from the dead, and he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption or decay. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, we just discussed that. Now, go on. It says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay, now that's a quote from Psalm 16:10. Okay, now if you go look at your notes, it says God raised him from the dead. Okay, and this is still in verse 34. Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? Now, this is a kind of a little rabbit trail, real short rabbit trail. And this is for your Jehovah's Witnesses people who come by who say that there is no Trinity. Because the Bible doesn't mention the Trinity, that means there's no triune God, which is not true. Okay. Now, if you look at John 10:18, John chapter 10 and verse 18. Now, in Acts here, it says that God raised him from the dead in our passage. In John 10:18, it says, Jesus said, no one takes it from me. Go to 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay that down. I have the power to take it again. Okay, so the Father raised him, but Jesus has also raised himself. If you look at John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 40 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay. By the way, the word temple in that context is the word naos. Okay. And it was always the word used for the Holy of Holies in the temple. Okay. If you look to Ephesians 1:17-20, you'll see the Father raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1:17-20 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay. And of course you have the words never to decay. Okay, also in there. Now, if you look at Romans 6 and verse 9, you have the same thing. Romans 6, 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, if you'll notice, let's see if I have that written down there. Should we end here? Contact verse 5. Let's finish here, and we'll pick this up next week, because there's probably another 15 or 20 minutes just in these areas here. We'll pick those up next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this time. We thank you for the words written down in Scripture that you penned through the Apostle Paul, and the richness of the gift that you gave to that man to write these words and to pen Scripture through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that we can enjoy the richness laid down within the Scripture, and that we can understand what it means to be saved and what the effects of what happened on the cross, Lord. We thank you for this, and we thank you for the message. We pray that you be with us and as we go our separate ways today, and keep us safe in the rain. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.